Galatians chapter 5, as we wend our way through this letter to churches, several churches in central Turkey. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12 today, beginning at verse 1 of Galatians 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray once more. Father, your word is truth because you are unchangeable. It is unchangeable truth, absolute truth. And may we cling to you by clinging to your word, O God. May you instruct us, teach us, build us up. Ultimately, Lord, for your glory to be realized in and through our lives, we pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you think of when you hear the word freedom? Freedom from people telling you what to do. Freedom from restraint. Many years ago, there was a woman in this church, and her brother was on the street taking drugs. And we were still in seminary then. We had been making trips back and forth to New York at the beginnings of the house of what became known as the Household of Faith. We're going. She said, "Can I send my brother to live with you and for a summer?" And so we said yes. And we were still in seminary at the time. We didn't have any of our own children at the time, and so we knew nothing about child rearing, and much less having a rebellious teenager living under our roof. And I picked him up at the bus station. He was coming down off an acid trip, which was the drug of choice back then. And he was dressed the way teenagers dressed back then. And wasn't very long as we were riding in the car that we realized that we didn't have very much in common. And he's asked me about some rock group that I'd never heard of and things like that. But he must have recognized that there was some problem in his life. Of course, he would never would have consented to come and live with us unless he did. And it's kind of interesting because unwittingly he started forcing us to impose some structure in his life, which we did, and it was quite instructive to us because, you see, he was so free that he was in bondage and he needed some structure. Long story short, he is, last I heard, he was a deacon in his church, married to a godly woman with seven children, and he's a police officer in on Union, Missouri. Now, also, in another story, and you've probably heard me talk about Dee Dee, who lived up the street. They had moved away, but when she was a little girl, Rebecca would certainly have known her and others. And Dee Dee was a cute little girl, and Dee Dee was not unloved. Everybody loved her. Her brothers loved her. Her mother loved her. People around her loved her. We loved her. There was only one problem, is that there were no restraints in Dee Dee's life at all. And I remember a little girl, 8 or 9 years old, running up and down Andrews Avenue here. I was looked at, late at night. No restraints in Dee Dee's life. And I am sad to say, and I got this phone call some years later, tears on the other end of the phone. Dee Dee had committed suicide. She was so free that she was in bondage. Freedom that the apostle is speaking about is not the same as our understanding of freedom, that our contemporary culture's understanding of freedom. But that's what we want to talk about today. We want to know, according to the Word of God, what true freedom is about. Sin is bondage. In Sunday school this morning, we learned about the difference between a slave and a son. And the slavery there was not referring to the social category of slaves, but those who were in slavery to sin. And that Christ had come to set us free and made us sons. So sin is bondage. That's the bondage. That's the slavery. And Christ has come to set us free from that bondage. And so verse 1 is the point of our message. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So the action word here is stand firm. Stand fast. So stand fast in what? Stand fast in freedom, or in other words, stand fast in the gospel. Stand fast, or stand firm in the fact that salvation is through Christ alone. Stand firm in the reality that in Christ we can persevere to the end. And stand firm in spite of the offense of the cross. Now, this passage has often been misunderstood and misused by evangelical preachers, dare I say it, and dare I say that it's even been invoked as an excuse for sin at times. In Christ there is freedom, but the wider context clearly states what that freedom is all about. Christ sets us free from the bondage of sin. And that's what the gospel is all about. So stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in the fact that salvation, first of all, is in Christ alone. Look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now remember, there were this teacher or teachers that had come to the churches of Galatia. Yes, they believed in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised if you would be accepted by God. Now, you might say, well, Paul, what's all the fuss? It's not that those who were urging circumcision didn't believe in Christ. They did believe. It's just that they were reluctant to discontinue a practice that has been going on for 2,000 years. So Paul, can't you loosen up a little bit and kind of overlook this little wrinkle here? And after all, they believe in Jesus, so what's the problem? No, something more serious is going on here. Circumcision, in this context, became a rite that was added to the gospel, a necessary addition to the gospel. And it is also, circumcision was, the gateway to practicing all the rituals, dietary laws of the Old Testament, whose purpose it was to point people to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. But the types and the shadows were no longer necessary because Christ has come. Now, all of a sudden, these ceremonies and these rituals are being turned inside out. They become what they were never intended to become. They became ends in themselves. If you do these things, then you are okay with God. So circumcision then, in the minds of these teachers, becomes an add-on to the gospel, which says, in effect, that the work of Christ is not enough. Not enough to believe in Jesus. You've got to do this extra thing. And that is a great offense to God. Whenever you say that whatever God does is insufficient, that you've got to make some sort of contribution to it. Now the warning Paul gives is quite severe. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Why? Because you've changed the gospel. It is Christ plus something else. So if circumcision is necessary, why stop there? You can't, and the apostle makes the argument, you've got to keep the whole law if you're going to go that route. Now, there is something about rigorous religious observance that many people find appealing. Now, you might not. I didn't and don't. But some people find that I think we're seeing this in the people that are going off to fight with ISIS. You know, the stereotype, it was thought that these were poor people who didn't have anything else to do, but quite the contrary, we're finding that they are educated people who are going off to fight, apparently to bring about a true, pure caliphate in the world, because look at the world. And I'm sure these Muslims walking down our streets today just say, well, look at these women, look at how they're dressed. Need I say more? We need Islam. Jeannie's Muslim friends that she had befriended and tried to talk to them about the gospel were proud of the fact that their lives were dictated to down to them to the finest detail. And that was their acceptance with Allah. On the plane to London last week, I couldn't help but notice an Orthodox Jew. It's late, quite early in the morning, in the flight, and he got up and he put on his prayer tallis, and then he put on his phylacteries, the little leather box that contains a Torah scroll, you know, a literalistic interpretation of Deuteronomy 6, bind them about your wrist and about your head and so on. And he put the phylactery, he had one phylactery, a little leather box, around his head, and, you know, was strapped behind, and then he was moving his finger up and, you know, off to one side, just making sure that phylactery was in the exact spot it was supposed to be, so that he could properly say his prayer ritual. Now, again, many people find that comforting to go through all of these steps in order to make themselves acceptable to God. Well, this is what Luther did. Luther was a rigorous monk trying to wash away his sins. And the harder he tried, the more guilty he felt. My own quest for assurance of salvation as a young man, studying the Word of God, and the more I read the Word of God, the more I read the Gospels, the greater I came under conviction. But anything that is added to the gospel, whereby it is no longer Christ alone, changes the gospel so that it becomes no gospel at all. And that's what the apostle is saying here in verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified, and that word justified means declared innocent. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now again, here, let me point out, as we've been saying before, there seems to be these two senses in which the apostle is using the word law in Galatians and in other writings, and we need to be careful about that. Sometimes he speaks of the law as the Old Testament scriptures, as did Jesus. In those verses, those references, Jesus was speaking of the Old Testament scriptures in a positive way. Is it not written in your law? Well, we saw this in our communion passage. But then there is this other sense of the law where you could translate this verse, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law, that is, by a legal principle, by the principle of making yourself acceptable to God by going through a certain amount of rituals, jumping through a certain amount of hoops, and so on. But just adding this one ritual along with belief in Christ, again, makes it not the gospel. And so if that's your position, argues Paul, that circumcision is necessary along with belief in Christ, then you are not saved. Strong language. Do you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament? They were the sons of Aaron the priest. And so being the sons of the priest, they were priests themselves. But in the tabernacle worship, which God had strictly laid out for them in terms of the tabernacle itself and the rituals associated with it, they decided to tweak things a little bit and offer their own little incense things that they kind of made up to, kind of like carving your initials in your school desk or something. They're going to put their little mark on it, and God struck them dead. Why? Why? Because that tabernacle and its services were an illustration of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and God does not and did not want anybody mucking with that message. Now, you might be thinking at this point, and you might be a little glassy-eyed, you know, well, circumcision is not really my issue, you know. I mean, I haven't really stressed over that. And quite frankly, you might be thinking I'm having a hard time relating to this passage right now because it's just not my issue. Well, okay, but we're talking about life and death matters here. We're talking about standing firm in the gospel, in the fact that salvation is through Christ alone. But if this discussion has gone over your head, may I suggest that maybe the gospel doesn't play a role in your daily life? Is that a little bit too strong a statement? You can tell me afterwards. I can take it. Or are you oblivious to what is going on in the evangelical world right now? In our own camp, so to speak? As we speak, the gospel is being altered by those who would go by the generic name evangelical, and evangelical simply means that we believe in the evangel, the gospel, as the center of our activity and of our worship and so on. And it's coming to the point where the lifestyle of those who call themselves born-again Christians are indistinguishable from the world around them. It's being altered by superficial language, carried by bombastic music, or by sidestepping some very important truths, such as the substitutionary atonement and justification by faith. Our own David Wells, one of our 4Cs ministers and professor from Gordon Conwell Seminary, talking about the Hebrew word kavod, heavy, would mean translated glory. But the word also literally means heavy. But where's the heaviness when it comes to the things of God, when things about God have been made so light and so superficial? So the issue for Paul was that the gospel was being altered ever so slightly to make it no gospel. That is the problem. And today the gospel is being changed to all grace without godliness, all mercy without truth, and all love without responsibility. And that ought to concern you and me. Stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in that freedom. Stand firm in the fact that salvation is in Christ alone. Secondly, stand firm in the reality that in Christ we can persevere to the end. The problem with adding something to the work of Christ, which is the gospel, Jesus Christ is the gospel, is that that which is added tends to become the gospel in actual practice. Again, which is no gospel. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, I use the word perseverance in this section because of the word hope. For through the Spirit, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And I'm suggesting that this is about perseverance. Luther says that by faith we begin, by hope we continue. Now, I'm sure he doesn't mean that it's no longer faith is operative in our daily lives, but you get the point. So perseverance has to do with hanging in there to the very end, to reaching the goal. Well, what is the goal? It is the hope of righteousness. What is the hope of righteousness? It is the longing for that future day when we will be free from those things that hinder us from seeing Christ clearly, that interfere with our fellowship with Christ, that is, the sin that still remains in us even after we have come to faith in Christ. And our verse here says that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, waiting in Scripture is associated with the idea of hope. Waiting means readiness. Waiting and readiness involves preparation and commitment, like the reserve football player. He's on the bench, he's been trained, he knows the plays, he knows what he has to do, and he is ready at any moment. When the coach calls his name, he springs into action. Well, how do we wait? We wait by faith through the Spirit. Faith, true faith, has an object. We don't believe in faith and faith here. We are not people of faith, as Jack continues to remind us. Because what validates our faith is the object of our faith. What is it that you are trusting in? Faith itself counts for nothing. It's only what you have faith in that matters. And the object of our faith is Christ himself. And so we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith in Christ, who dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. Now, elsewhere in this letter, in chapter 3, we are told that a true believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit. Christ, the risen God-man, is in heaven. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, how is it that we can talk about Christ being in our hearts? He is in our hearts. He is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ in heaven. Now, here's the superiority of the gospel over legalism. Here is true freedom. It's the difference between those futile attempts at doing for God and what God has done for you in Christ. In other words, the difference is what you are required to do in order to be accepted by God and what God has done for us. By the work of the Spirit, applying the work of Christ to our hearts to make us a new creation. Now believe that. In Christ, your guilt is removed. The bar of legal requirement, of legal satisfaction of God, is so high, it is infinitely high, that we could never attain it. Christ has attained it for you. Because of Christ, you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And believe then that you are supernaturally endowed to live this life of holiness, purity, and love, tuning your ears to be receptive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, which he does in the lives of his children. Sin overwhelms us. It destroys us. It destroys relationships around us. And in Christ, that brokenness can be healed. Stand firm in the freedom that Christ has set us free with. Stand firm in the gospel, in other words. Stand firm in the fact that salvation is in Christ alone. Stand firm in the reality that we can, through Christ, persevere to the end. And thirdly, stand firm in spite of the offense of the cross. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Well, and here's the problem. To urge circumcision would have lessened the opposition from the wider Jewish community. When your identity and your self-worth is tied to your heritage and your ethnicity, and all of that comes into question, that can be very unsettling. For many, not all, but many Cambodians that we worked with many years ago came to realize, and some have become believers, we thank the Lord, one of the Cambodians that met his wife here, another Cambodian woman, and they were married in this church, and they are now missionaries back in Cambodia. But many saw that, or many went back to their Buddhism. Why? Because in order to be Cambodian, if you're Cambodian, you're a Buddhist. And to be a Buddhist is to be a Cambodian. And so to become a Christian is to deny your Buddhism, is to be a traitor to your country. And you can replicate that idea in other cultures. Mehdi Dibaj, who was martyred for his faith in Iran, had the same problem when he and I were speaking to some Persian-Iranian students in Munich many years ago, and they called him a traitor because he was a Christian. And so when things come and kind of unsettle your heritage, and the way things have been done, especially in Judaism, the practices have been going on for 2,000 years, it's pretty hard in the minds of a lot of people to give it up. And so here's the problem. We no longer require circumcision. What do you mean we don't require circumcision any longer? What do you mean that we, Jews, need to be saved? We're God's chosen people. This can't be right. And so, in the minds of some, maybe to calm down the fierce opposition from the wider Jewish leadership, some insisted on circumcision in order to be fully accepted by God. After all, we worship the same God. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what's the problem, again, with circumcision? It'd be natural to require, right? Wrong. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What really matters is the circumcision of the heart. And that was what circumcision in the Old Testament was all about. The reality to which it pointed, as is baptism today. It's the reality to which the baptism points. So what really matters is faith working through love. Love is the evidence of true saving faith. Love for God, love for his word and his commandments, because they are a reflection of the character of God whom you say you love, and loving the people of God. And these are matters of the heart, and whenever you begin to address the condition of the heart, this is where the opposition comes in. Now, we ought not to be obnoxious when we speak to others about Christ or about the gospel, but we need to remember, as we have said before, there is an irreducible offense to the gospel. And I remind you of of Councilman Danny Drum. When we, Jack and I, were before the Education Committee of the City Council in 2012, and Danny Drum said, "Reverend Hall, I went to your website, and I found it to be the most virile, hate-filled writing that I've ever seen." And so we went back and looked at our website. What in the world is virile and hate-filled? And the only thing I could think is our doctrinal statement, which is pretty standard, pretty close to the NAE's doctrinal statement, nothing particularly radical about it. But what was offensive? It could only be the offense of the gospel. There was no high-powered, highly charged ad hominem language there. You can read it yourself. So, if in Christ we are transformed by faith, and there are a lot of ways that the scripture talks about that transformation. It uses words like born again, new creation, regeneration, a new heart, knowing God, heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and so on. What more can be added to that? When one is made a new creation in Christ, what more do you need? When you belong to Him, to add circumcision or any other rite undermines the gospel, and that is a great offense to God. Now, here's the problem, however. We don't like to be called fundies. We don't like to be called extreme right-wing fanatics, virile, hate-filled, whatever. And so the temptation is always to tone it down. And in that process, we can unwittingly cross a line into compromise. And this is happening as we speak. God loves you no matter what, which makes Him an indulgent parent where there's no consequences for sinful behavior. There's no judgment. Oh, there you go again. You're judging me. There's no hell. And on it goes. Back to verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? I didn't know that Paul was preaching circumcision, or I didn't know that people thought he was. It might have been that the Judaizers gave the impression that Paul was preaching circumcision. In other words, you know, Paul and, you know, I preach the same message that Paul preaches. I could see where people could misrepresent that. And again, I'm sure there was a lot of agreement between the Judaizers and what Paul preached. And they could have been leaving that impression that that was Paul's practice. Now, we have that same problem today with our Roman Catholic neighbors. There's a lot of things that we agree on. We agree on the Trinity. We agree on the person of Christ. And it's not unusual for evangelicals to say we agree on the essentials. Not unusual for them to say that. I'm not agreeing with that. They believe that the work of Christ is essential for salvation, His death on the cross. But they add something. And there's the problem. And what they add in their official teaching is that all the graces from Christ the head to the body flow through the neck, which is Mary. And that's a problem. That changes the gospel. Even though there are many things with which we can agree, the teaching about Mary changes the gospel. And this is the situation with the Judaizers. They believed in Jesus, but you must be circumcised. Again, back to the point, Paul's question, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Maybe the Judaizers were trying to include Paul in their message to convey that impression. But there's another possibility. You remember, on the second missionary journey, in Galatia, in one of the cities in Galatia, Paul met Timothy, and he wanted to take Timothy with him on the rest of the journey. Now, Timothy's father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew, which made him officially, in the minds of Judaism, then as now, a Jew. So Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why? So that there would be no unnecessary offense when they would go to other cities where there was a Jewish synagogue where they would naturally go. Now remember, the beginning of the letter here in Galatians, Paul had brought Titus, who was a Greek, to Jerusalem. He did not require him to be circumcised. So it was a matter of cultural identity rather than adding something to the gospel. But people could have used that. Aha, see? See, Paul? Paul requires circumcision because he had Timothy circumcised. So what was Paul's response? If I still teach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Because the persecution at this stage in Paul's ministry is mostly from the Jewish community. If he would have compromised at this point, the offense of the cross would have been removed. There is an irreducible offense in the gospel. And you and I are called to stand firm in that. What is the offense specifically? The offense is, first of all, the condition of our hearts, yours and mine. The heart, biblically speaking, is the control room of your being. We do nothing but what our hearts tell us to do. So don't listen to anybody who says, follow your heart. Don't do that. We are guilty before God because of the nature which you and I inherited from Adam. And that nature is that we naturally resist God. We take the truth about God and we suppress it. That is bondage. In and of ourselves, left to ourselves, we are hopelessly bound in sin. No amount of religious effort or good works on your part will satisfy God's justice. And at the same time, he still holds us responsible for that wherein we are in bondage. We're in a hole that we dug ourselves and we can't get out. And this is a dilemma. It's a dilemma. So it's only through repentance, admitting that we are in this condition, deserving of God's judgment, and faith, which says, my only hope is in Jesus Christ. I receive his offer of forgiveness, and I want to follow him. Here's the offense of the gospel. I am a sinner deserving of hell, and I can't make myself acceptable to God. And people don't like to hear that, I want you to know. And people can get very angry about that. Only Christ can save us. Only Christ can get us out of this ongoing bondage to sin. And this must be your conviction. This must be your understanding. This must be your preparation in order to be able to speak to others about their need of a Savior. God wants us to be free, but we must understand what that true freedom is all about. It's not doing what you feel like doing. It's not doing what everybody else around you is doing. It's not to be used as an excuse for sin. Freedom is being what we were designed to be. A fish was designed to be in the water. Once upon a time, there was a fish that was swimming near a beach. And he was swimming back and forth, and that fish was rather bored being in the water. And he was looking up on the beach, seeing children throwing a ball back and forth and just having a great time. And that fish wanted to be a part of that. He didn't want the confines of the water. So he backed up about 100 yards and got up ahead of steam, straight into shore, flipped out of the water, and landed on the beach. And there he flopped around and he died. He was no longer free because he was not designed to be out of the water. The gospel is about freedom. Christ has come to set us free from the bondage of sin. Stand firm, therefore, in that freedom in the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about, freedom. Stand firm in the fact that salvation is in Christ alone. Stand firm in the reality that in Christ we can persevere to the end. Stand firm in spite of the offense of the cross. You were made for righteousness. You were not made for sin. And one of the many reasons why I am a Christian is because it corresponds to reality. That's what reality is. It's God's world. And we know what happens when people try to live outside the framework of God's design. And you know what happens. We have family members. We have friends that have chosen to live apart from Christ. We've seen the broken relationships. We've seen the pain. We've seen the heartache. We've seen the sorrow. We've seen the consequences of choices, some of which are permanent consequences. There's no other way to live but to live for Christ. These same people, when they hit rock bottom, who do they go to? They don't go to their drinking buddies. They go to the Christians, because they're the ones that are living the lives that correspond with reality. What is reality? It's God's world. There's no other way to live but to live for Him. Christ came to set you free. Believe in Him and be free. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the freedom that you give to those who receive you, whom you have given the right to be called sons and daughters, no longer slaves. No longer slaves to sin, but adopted as your children. Thank you for this glorious freedom, and may we live in the reality of that freedom, we pray. In the name of the one who has set us free, Jesus Christ. Amen.